chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 41. It's quite a long reading, but just to sort of form the basis of this Bible study, I just need to read all of this to see. So, chapter 17, 1 to 41. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal, and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to Saul, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala and by Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a moulded image and 2 calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Arva, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria, and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the god of Sepharvim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor did they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet they served carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Well, let's just pray, shall we, just before we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for this everlasting truth. Lord, we thank you that what we are reading here is not simply an account of something that happened a long time ago to people, Lord God, you called to be your own, Lord God, but it is something that has an application today. It is something that's relevant to us today. It is truth. It's a true historical record. And Lord God, you not only tell us what happened there, but even, Lord God, explain in the clearest form the reason that happened to Israel back then. But Lord God, again, there is an application for us today. And Lord, I pray that, Lord God, as we look at this chapter, that, Lord God, you will give us understanding as to, Lord God, how these things apply to your people today in the generation in which we live in. That, Lord God, in many ways, Lord God, there are so many parallels between life in where we live here today and life as it was in Israel back then. Lord God, come by Holy Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I want us to start to look at this. It's really a very important chapter in many ways in the Bible. And we come here to the last of the kings of this this northern kingdom of Israel. King Hoshea, who it says reigned for 9 years. And then after 9 years, Samaria then, the northern kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrians. That was around about 722-721 BC, depending on which historian's dating you go off. It's usually 722-721 BC. The northern kingdom, Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. And I've suggested, looking for the last few weeks, as we have briefly, at the lives of the last few kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, I have suggested to you that that there are many parallels between the life and reign of those last few kings of Israel, and certainly the time in which they lived. There are many parallels between that time period and the time period that we ourselves live in today, especially here in Britain, or if you lived in the United States of America or somewhere like that. I put it to you that there are many parallels, because as we've seen, that was a period of really rapid moral and spiritual decline. It's got to be said that in the northern kingdom of Israel that had gone on for a very long time, but especially in these kind of final years before the axe sort of finally fell, as it were, on that kingdom. This was a time of moral decline, and decline really in many, many ways. And And I think, you know, looking at my, I've been around for 57 years, and, you know, in my 57 years, I've noted moral decline in our nation massively. There really has been that. And so for that reason alone, and spiritual decline, there are parallels between that and this. However, if you look at the time of Israel back then, even though that's true, from an economic point of view, it was, at least for quite a bit of that time, the final few decades of the Northern Kingdom's existence, it was a time of economic prosperity as well. It turns out that during the reign of that man Jeroboam II, remember him, there'd been a degree of growth in the economy of Israel on account of the fact that he went to war against various peoples and won various wars that he prosecuted against various people, and he won back some of the territory that previously had been taken off Israel. And as a result of that, and as a result of, you know, trade and commerce and things like that, there had been a time of economic prosperity when at least certain sectors of society were doing quite well for themselves at that particular point. And that's why, of course, later on, when that evil king Menahem, the king of Assyria, came against him, but you might remember that he sort of paid him off. He paid the king of Assyria off and actually bought his support, and he did it by taxing heavily some of the more wealthier people in society. In other words, those who'd done well, you know, out of the kind of economic prosperity, he taxed them, and he was able to pay off his enemy and buy his support. You can read that in 2 Kings 15 verses 17 through 20. And again, I think we have to see that, well, for me at least, there's a clear parallel between that and what we have today, at least here in the West, Britain, America, Australia, you know, and some other European countries. We benefited from a time of economic growth. Now, I know there's been blips in that, and, you know, there was the crash a few years ago and things like that, and some people suffered in that. But by and large, you know, it's true that compared with most of the world, at least, we live in one of the most prosperous parts of the world. And British people are noted for being whingers and mourners. In fact, I've been Australia 3 times, and there they call us whinging poms, because we're always mourning about something, you know. But the fact of the matter is, however much we might want to mourn, and we think we haven't got this and we haven't got that, the fact is, there are a lot of people on our doorstep who've come from elsewhere who would dearly love to get into this country and actually benefit from the things that we benefit from, but most of us take for granted nowadays. We are, what they say, we're the fourth biggest economy in the world, something like that. Anyway, we're not doing so badly. So we've enjoyed economic prosperity, and we've benefited from a kind of growing economy, really, over the last few years. But the fact is that economic prosperity has done nothing to halt the moral decline, has it, that we've seen. It's done nothing to halt this rising tide of lawlessness. Nothing at all. If anything, it's helped to fuel it. Because actually, the more money people have, the more money they have to spend on the pleasures, whatever they happen to be. And so, and the more money we have, the more things it seems we can invent, the more devices that we have, and the more those things can be used for sinful things. You know, computers being, of course, one. It doesn't mean to say that computers are sinful. It just means that, as well as be used for good things, you know, man is very adept at turning things to be used for evil things too. And so there's all kinds of things out there, and part of it is fueled by the fact that we've got the money to buy these things. So it was in these times. Now, the time of the end of this Northern Kingdom as it was drawing near. And this man Hoshea, who is the last of the kings of the Northern Kingdom, he's a man who previously has formed a conspiracy against the previous king, Pekah, and killed him. Finally, he becomes king in Samaria, but I suppose definitely unbeknownst to him, it is just 9 years before the curtain's going to come down, finally, as it were, on that form of the kingdom of Israel. And the thing is, you see, by this time, by the time Hoshea even becomes king, Assyria had already taken part of the land back. They'd already taken away some people into captivity. So in chapter 15 and verse 29, it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Janoah, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." So by this time, king of Assyria has already come and taken part of it, and taken, I don't know how many people, away captive already. And the end hasn't even come. And I would say to you, just as it is today, and I'm thinking now of the Christian church today, the church, the end hasn't come yet. The Lord has not returned yet. But the fact is, there are many who've been part of the church, who've already been taken captive by the enemy or the spirit of this age. I only bumped into someone the other day who not all that long ago actually went out to be part of some kind of mission thing somewhere in the world. And I've just bumped into him quite by accident and said, "How you doing?" And he's basically drifted. He's not even following the law. And so we find that in this present time, the end hasn't even come. But there are some in the church who've already been taken captive. And you know, when you see that happening, and you know, we've kind of, I suppose, many times bemoaned, you know, the way that, you know, certain sectors of the church are going in these days, and you know, we lament, you know, some of the things that are happening there, as well as we lament, you know, where another part of the so-called Christian church has been for donkey's years. You know, it's very sad to see. But you know, that ought to drive us to prayer. That ought to concern us for those people. It really does. And I think it ought certainly to drive the leaders in the church to review their own strategies. If they are falling for the things of the spirit of this age, it ought to drive them to repentance and return to the Lord and his ways. Let's pray that that's what happens. Let's pray that leaders in the church don't do what Hoshea did here. What did Hoshea do? Well, it says, "Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him," in verse 3, "and Hoshea became his vassal and paid tribute to him." Now, a vassal is like a kind of, let's call him a puppet king. He's allowed to remain. The enemy's come in. The enemy's really effectively conquered the land. But the enemy allows him to remain in a position of leadership, in a position of what? It allows him to remain as king. But he has to pay tribute to the enemy. In other words, he's got to pay a tax. He's got to pay however much the enemy says. In this case, it's Assyria. He's got to pay them so much every year or every month, whatever they decide. And he's got to do whatever they tell him to do. Because he's not a king who's ruling sovereignly on his own. He's not autonomous in that sense anymore. He's actually being dictated to by somebody else. So he's still there as a king, and people can kind of look at him as though he's king, but really he isn't a true king. He's only doing what those who rule over him tell him to do. Is the church in danger of that? Doing what somebody else tells them they've got to do? Or saying what somebody else tells them to say? Well, certainly some parts of the church aren't they, clearly. You know, when they're told that, well, now society tolerates this and tolerates that, and now we're open to this and open to that, and the church feels it's got to follow suit and say the same thing, it's being dictated to by somebody, isn't it? And in actual fact, on I suppose on a different subject, partly different subject, it's why the whole idea, and maybe somebody has a different point of view on this one, but for me it's why the whole idea of marrying the church to the state was never a good idea in the first place. Because actually when the monarch or the president or whoever it happens to, whatever form of government they happen to be, when they're the ones who can tell the church what to do, the church is in a sorry state, isn't it? God is our king. He's our master, he's our Lord, we should do what he says. You know what I'm saying? You know, that's not to say one shouldn't be obedient to earthly governments. We're told to do that in the New Testament, but that's not the same as marrying the church to the state. So it's the state who then can control the church, you see. But that's kind of like this. Well, so that's what happened to Hoshea, but it seems that after a while, I don't know how long, or Hoshea got fed up of this arrangement with the Assyrians of being the vassal king, and he decided he wanted to break free. Now, I was thinking about this, and it struck me that that wasn't a bad idea of his, that really. You know, to want to break free from this domineering power that is an godless kind of power that's ruling over you and telling you what to do, to want to break free from them is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But of course, the only way we can be set free from the power of the enemy and the demands he makes on us is by turning to the Lord, isn't it? That's the only way we can really be free. Unfortunately, Hoshea didn't do that. He didn't turn to the Lord, he looked to Egypt to help him. And in the Bible, often, usually, Egypt is a kind of type of this fallen, sinful world. It stands as a kind of type of this world. And so really, this is, I suppose, a kind of picture that Hoshea, he's not turning to the Lord, he wants to break free, but he's not turning to the Lord, he turns to Egypt. Okay, to help him. And what Hoshea did, turns out, is he sent messages to Pharaoh and expressing the desire to make an alliance with Egypt that I suppose he felt would be mutually beneficial to both of them. Because let's face it, Assyria is really gaining in strength, and once they've got Israel, they'll be coming to Egypt anyway. So he perhaps thought it would be in both their interests to kind of band together and form an alliance against Assyria. Okay, so that's his plan. And so, having placed his confidence in that, having placed his confidence in Egypt, he then took the bold step of stopping paying his tribute to the Assyrians, you see. He don't pay them any more money. Well, if only he'd placed his trust and his confidence in the Lord, the outcome might have been different. Because, you know, that's what Hezekiah, king of Judah, does in not many years after this, when Judah is being invaded by the same enemy, Assyrians, come against Judah after this, and Hezekiah looks at the problem and he looks how vast and fearful this army is, and he went before the Lord. And the Lord, because he put his trust in the Lord and his confidence in God, God wrought an incredible deliverance, as we shall see when we get to it, for Judah. If only King Hoshea had done the same, but he didn't. Therefore, it tells us, the king of Assyria shut him up in prison and bound him there. And really, that's what happens when a person puts the trust in this world, the things of this world. That's what happens. In a sense, they put themselves in a kind of prison, really. The only way to be free is to trust the Lord, isn't it? And Hoshea didn't do that. And in the ninth year of Hoshea's reign, Before that, it tells us, having put him in prison, he went through the whole land, and then he went up to the city of Samaria, and he besieged it for 3 years. Three years he besieged Samaria. You know, we sometimes read these passages, and we just kind of read on, and we don't think about the implications. You think about the implications of a city under siege for 3 years, and it's awful. There's nothing coming in, there's nothing going out. People are starving to death, people are doing the most awful things, you know, and that is how it was for 3 years, until finally it fell in the ninth year of Hoshea's reign. Again, that is about 722-721 BC, Samaria fell to the Assyrians. And it says, they carried Israel away to Syria, and they placed them in Hala, and by Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And that brought to an end the northern kingdom of Israel as it was. And then verses 7 to 23 give an explanation as to why this happened to Israel, which we'll be looking at, start to look at next time. Obviously it won't be next week because we're with Emmaus next week, but the week after that we'll start to look at that. What I want to do this evening is just to consider a rather interesting question, I think, that arises out of this. And I want to point your attention to several verses here again. So verses 5 and 6 tell us that the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, he carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And then if you look at verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And then verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And the question, you see, that arises out of this is what happened to the 10 tribes which made up that northern kingdom of Israel? What actually became of them? What happened to them? Okay, so to start with, let's just go back in and remind ourselves what happened when these northern tribes broke away from Judah. This is after the death of Solomon, and Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king. We're not going to kind of go back to that chapter and look at it all again, but at that point in time, 10 of the tribes of Israel broke away. This was in fulfilment, actually, of a prophecy that was given to, a word of God that was given to the man who became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam the First. And these words were spoken to him before ever he became king. And it's in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verses 29. 2:32, a prophet has come to him, and it says, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So after Solomon's death, when his son Rehoboam's been king, that word is that prophecy is fulfilled, and 10 tribes broke away from the rulership of David's grandson Rehoboam, and they formed this northern confederacy, this northern kingdom, and had their own line of kings, as we've seen. Let's go back a bit further. Jacob, many years before, had 12 sons, didn't he? 12 sons and one daughter. Daughter's name was Dinah. The names of Jacob's sons, of course, were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. And these were the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and gave their names to the 12 tribes of Israel, kind of. Because most of them did, except Joseph, of course. There isn't a tribe of Joseph. And what happened there, of course, is that before he died, Jacob prophesied over his sons, and before that he prophesied over Joseph's two sons. He gave Joseph a double portion. And so what actually happened is that Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they became the patriarchs of two tribes. Okay, so they're not a tribe of Joseph. There are two tribes of Joseph. They are Ephraim and Manasseh, you see. So, in actual fact, if you think about it this way, there were 13 tribes, really, if you want to look at it that way, although Ephraim and Manasseh are the tribes of Joseph. There are, for all intents and purposes, there are 13 tribes then, aren't there? Not 12, in that sense. Although, when they entered the promised land, and the land was divided up between the tribes of Israel, there are only 12 portions of land in that sense. Because Levi didn't get an allotment. They didn't get an inheritance in the way that Judah had a section of the land, and Simeon had a section of the land, and so on and so forth. They all had a part of the land, but Levi didn't. And the reason was, God said, well, the priests were the Levites, and the Lord said, the Lord is their inheritance. So Levi didn't actually get a portion of land like the others did. So there's 12 portions of land, 12 tribes of Israel in that sense, and the Levites were dispersed amongst all the 12 tribes, and they had like little allotments and common ground attached to the cities, and they lived throughout the 12 tribes. Now, when after the death, say, of Solomon, and 10 tribes broke away from Judah, in fulfilment of that prophecy that I just read, the 10 tribes that broke away were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Benjamin remained loyal to Judah. And of course, Benjamin, Jerusalem is kind of on the border between where ancient Judah and Benjamin anyway. So the capital of Judah was, of course, Jerusalem, where the temple was. And so their capital was there. Benjamin remained loyal to Judah. And the other tribes, the other 10 tribes, eventually they made their capital in Samaria. They built this city of Samaria, and that became their capital. Incidentally, the allotment of land that was given to Simeon wasn't in the north, if you have a look on a map. It was actually in the south, but it was further away from Judah, and so when it came to the time of division, they sided initially with the 10 tribes. They became one of the 10 tribes. So these then were the 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom of Israel, which in the course of time, as I say, had its capital in Samaria. And sometimes the kingdom's called the Kingdom of Samaria, sometimes it's called Israel, but that's what it is. So here then is the question that confronts us as we consider the events that we've just read in 2 Kings chapter 17, especially those verses that are read, 5 and 6, and verse 18 and verse 23, where it tells us that the Assyrians came and Samaria fell to them, and the Israelites were carried away and relocated in various other parts of the then Assyrian Empire. And what the Assyrians did, this is what they generally did to conquered peoples, they took their people away and put them somewhere else, and they brought others into their land, so that those people will become assimilated and lose their identity, effectively. That's why they did it. It was a common tactic amongst the invading armies. So that's what they did. So if that's what happened then, and Israel was taken away, and by Israel here we mean the 10 tribes, what has happened to the 10 tribes of Israel? What has actually happened to them? You see, what we're told here is When the Assyrians came, they took Israel away. As I just said, they relocated them. And they brought these foreigners into their land, and it was so that they would become assimilated. The inference is that that's what happened. That basically they became assimilated into these other nations and lost their identity. Meaning then, Israel is lost, other than Judah and Benjamin that join them in the south. That's not counting them. In fact, as it says in verse 18, there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So, what happened to them? See, Judah, later on, Judah exists now for another 109 years, and then finally the Babylonians come against Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, and Judah falls to Babylon, and the Babylonians take captive the people of Judah, and they take them, many of them, back to the land of Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. But after 70 years they were allowed to return, as many as wanted to. After 70 years they could return. A man called Cyrus gave an edict allowing them to return, to go back, rebuild the temple and so on and so forth. And many actually did. Not as many as you would have expected, but many did. But that isn't what happened to the northern tribes of Israel. They weren't exiled for 70 years or whatever number of years, and then somebody gave an edict telling them all to return. That's not what happened to them. So, what happened to them? And I don't know whether you see this as an issue or not, or whether you just think it's, well, is it not even relevant, you know, so what, you know. But actually, it is an issue that 10 tribes seem to have, at least a superficial reading would seem to suggest, have gone. And verse 18, Judah alone was left. That is actually an issue. And it's an issue for a number of reasons, if we're Bible-believing Christians. One of them is that God has spoken certain things about Israel as well as Judah. And by Israel, meaning all the tribes. God has said certain things that he will do that, unless they still exist, can't actually come to pass. See, let me just, there's actually loads that one could read of, but here's just a few. If you turn, for example, to Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel is prophesying after these events, after the events of the fall of Samaria. Ezekiel is ministering, he's prophesying, and in chapter 36 and verse 22, he's given this word. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which are profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So he's speaking there to the house of Israel, not Judah. He speaks to them separately. That's Israel, okay? And this is after the events of the fall of Samaria. And then look at chapter 37. This is the famous passage of the dry bones, of course. But look at verse 11. And this is God's explanation to Ezekiel of what this dry bones thing is all about. So the Lord says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Mark the word whole there. The whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves, and I will bring you back into the land of Israel. But notice there, it's the whole house of Israel, right? It's not just Judah, or Judah and Benjamin, it's the whole house of Israel. And then later, in that passage, verse 15, Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself, and write on it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So, there you've got part of it's to Judah, and part of it's to Israel. And remember, the kingdom had been divided. And what the Lord is saying, he's going to bring them back as one. But what I'm saying is, you see, if the ten tribes ceased to exist as such after the fall of Samaria, because they were all taken away and assimilated into other nations, and all that was left was Judah alone, how can that be fulfilled? And then, of course, you've got that little passage in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. And so on and so forth. And it goes through the 12 tribes of Israel, with some slight modifications from what we have in the Old Testament, but we're not going to go there now. But it's the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's talking about something in the future where God is going to seal 12,000 people from every tribe. But my point is this: if 10 of those tribes have ceased to be, then how can that be brought to pass, you see? That is the issue. It's not a non-issue, this. It's actually important if we're Bible-believing Christians. So, although it appears from a surface kind of reading of this chapter that only Judah was left, verse 18, I put it to you that the 10 tribes must have carried on. They must have continued somehow, somewhere. In actual fact, I was reminded when I was preparing this Bible study of a couple of passages out of Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah is prophesying after these events that we just read about. But in chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord says that it says, Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And actually, some translations there, I think, have the Lord watches over his word to perform it. You know, so in other words, whatever he said and whatever he promised, he watches over that to perform it. That's the point. Even though it might look like it's failed, it might look like it's all gone pear-shaped, the Lord is actually watching over his word to perform it, and he will. And so later on, in chapter 31, and verse 28, it says, It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, which is what we've just read about in chapter 17, isn't it? So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And again, mark, they're both there, house of Israel and house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. So there you have it. So the Lord is saying, and that again is after the events of the fall of Samaria, the Lord is saying there that Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah will not cease from being a people before my eyes. Okay. So then, if they still exist, where are they? And that question, you see, has given rise over the years to a number of theories about where are the so-called lost tribes of Israel. Yeah. And there are lots of theories about that. And in fact, there are various people groups in the world today who claim that they are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There are various of them. Just go on the internet and you'll find they're all there. I distinctly remember years ago reading up on the history of the Mormon Church, for obvious reasons, and of Joseph Smith. And in one thing I read, apparently Joseph Smith once gave a prophecy that the 10 lost tribes of Israel were at the North Pole. Right. Now, you see, bear in mind, at the time, nobody had been to North Pole, so nobody could dispute it, you see. But you try telling that a Mormon today, they've no knowledge of that at all, because it's conveniently sort of swept under. But it's on the record, you know, that he once said that 10 lost tribes of Israel at North Pole. But nobody had been there, nobody could dispute that. And so there are lots of different theories abound as to where are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And I suppose one of the most famous of these theories is the so-called British Israelism theory. Now, I don't know whether anybody is familiar with British Israelism. Yeah. One is, yeah, most are not, which is, I suppose, not surprising. One says it was quite popular in the early part of the last century, British Israelism, sometimes called Anglo-Israelism, and it's basically, I'm not gonna start talking for hours about British Israelism, but basically the idea is that the 10 tribes of Israel, after the fall of Samaria, many of them travelled northwest, and they travelled through Europe, and eventually came to Britain. Okay, the view is that certain people, certainly Northern European, some peoples of Northern Europe, and especially the Britons, are the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Anglo-Saxons, according to this view, are descended from the 10 tribes of Israel. One could talk for hours about this, but one of the reasons for that is that according to this view, Saxon, you see, is simply a simplified form of Isaac's sons. Drop the I because there's no consonants in Hebrew anyway, and what do you get? Zach's sons, and that becomes Saxons, you see. So you Anglo-Saxons are Isaac's sons. So it's basically that's there are lots of kind of things that fit into this idea, and another is that the tribe of Dan, it's alleged, always named places where they settled after their famous ancestor, the patriarch Dan, you see. So according to this view, you can almost track the route they took, because right across Europe, there are all sorts of places with Dan in the name. So the river Danube is actually named after Dan. It's the people of Dan called it that. And again, because there's no consonants in Hebrew, no vowels, I should say, not consonants, they are consonants. So A is supplied, so DN, it can have various, so you could put other vowels in between if you wanted. So all names that have kind of Dan or Dun or Den or Din in them really Dan. They're named after Dan. So you've got Danube, you've got Dan Denmark, see, and the Danes, the Danite peoples. Londonderry, you know. So that, according to this theory, that's where all that comes from. And people generally who believe in British Israelism also believe that the royal family of Great Britain are actually descendants of King David. They sit on the throne of David. This is another myth that kind of goes in with this. It's actually quite interesting reading, as a matter of fact. But basically, God had said, you see, in Jeremiah chapter 33, that there would never cease to be a person to sit on the throne of King David. Hang on a minute. Jeremiah 33, verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." So in other words, that's saying that there will always be somebody who will sit on the throne of David. But there is no throne of David to be seen in the world today, in the throne in the land of Israel, and there hasn't been for donkey's years, has there? And so according to this view, the throne is actually right here, and the British royal family are actually the descendants of David, you see. So this is British Israelism. I hope I'm not caricaturing it. It's a lot more complicated than that. But that is a view that Anglo-Saxons are Isaac's sons, and there we are. Okay. Needless to say, I don't know about you, but I don't accept British Israelism. And in fact, it's been refuted, well refuted adequately by other people. So that being said, we're still left with the question: what did happen to the 10 tribes of Israel after the fall of Samaria? Have any of these tribes survived? And if so, where are they? Well, I think the answers are in the scriptures, really. And even in the New Testament, you can see that at least we have some that are named that are there. So, for example, in Luke chapter 2, we have the example in verse 36 of a woman called Anna. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." So this woman Anna, she's of the tribe of Asher. See? And then of course you've got people like Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. It says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus." So he's a Levite. He's from the tribe of Levi. I guess John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, must have been a Levite. And then you've got Paul, who of course tells us he's a Benjamite. Okay, now I know Benjamin sided with Judah, but nevertheless he does say he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not just been assimilated into the tribe of Judah. And I know that those three examples are only kind of a token, I suppose, but what I'm suggesting to you is that irrespective of the fact that the Assyrians took many away and assimilated them into other nations and brought others into the land of Samaria and they were assimilated, that many of those 10 tribes survived as such as thoroughbred Reubenites or Simeonites or whatever other ites they were. And so let's just look at some scriptures that show us how this actually happened. So back in 2 Chronicles and chapter 10, this is the time when just after Jeroboam has set up this new northern kingdom, And it tells us in verse 17, this is just before, it's just after the break, right? And Jeroboam, 10 tribes have gone with Jeroboam, but it says in verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So in other words, even at the point in time when the split came and the 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, there are children of Israel that are living in the cities of Judah. And the inference is that they stayed where they were, even though they were of other tribes. So then, after that, in chapter 11, we read in verse 13, and from all their territories, that is, in the north, in King Jeroboam's kingdom, from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. So what that tells us is that because Jeroboam had set this false religion up, and he wouldn't allow the Levites, the true priests of God, to officiate, they went back to Jerusalem. At least many of them did. They left and they went back to Jerusalem that they might serve. So there you've got the Levites. At least many of them have already gone back to Judah at that point. And then in chapter 15, this is during the reign of King Asa, a king of Judah, and he was a great king, and it tells us in verses 8 and 9, and when Asa heard the words of the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So during the time of Asa, many of them have seen that actually the Lord is with Asa, the Lord is with the people of Judah. And a lot went back then from various tribes. And then later on, after the time that we've just been reading about, during the time of Hoshea, when Hezekiah was king, let me just read verses 1 to 12. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time until in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command to the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Numbers 18, For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, and the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread. And so even then, and what we've got to understand is Hezekiah became king in Judah in the third year of Hoshea, who reigned for nine, and it was at the end of the 9 years that Assyria finally came and Samaria fell. So in other words, before Samaria fell to the Assyrians, Hezekiah has sent through the land and said, come and share the Passover in Judah. And although many laughed at them, the runners, many actually did, who could obviously see the writing was on the wall, and they came back before the curtain fell, so to speak, on their kingdom. And then you find in the time of Josiah, later on in Judah, that he does the same. He goes through all the land of Israel, and there are still some then who are left of the tribes. And the point is, what I'm making, is that yes, the Assyrians took many away, but by that time, sufficient number from all the tribes of Israel were already safe. Were already saved. And I was reminded when I was preparing this of a couple of verses in 2 Peter where it says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You see, God watches over his word to perform it, and he knows how to save his people, even though the majority be taken away. He will preserve his people, and you've got to believe that God did that, otherwise his word can't come to pass to Israel. God did it. And the encouraging thing for us, I think, in all of this, is that God will do the same for his faithful today. Sometimes in our life, it might look as though everything's gone pear-shaped, and we can't see how God's promise is going to come to pass. But it will, because he'll watch over his word to perform it, and he knows how to save his people whilst reserving the unjust for judgment. He knows how to do that. He knows how to deliver his people. And I, for one, need to know that in a generation like this, that's so like the kingdom of Israel at that time. Yes, we've got prosperity, but yes, we've also got decline in so many areas. Let's put our trust in the Lord and keep our trust in him, and he will preserve us just as he's preserved his people Israel for things that he yet has for them. Amen. Well, we'll continue with that in a couple of weeks' time. Let's just close with prayer, shall we?